Many theologians would say that all is needed for salvation is just faith. We are saved by faith is a statement used commonly. Nothing else is required, just faith. Well, is that really true, though? Is that all that is needed is just faith? Well, here in Matthew chapter 18, which was read in the sermonette, and I'll repeat it here, it disagrees with that common statement that is given, and you might hear it on Sunday morning television shows, in fact. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and said, and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." Well, so much for faith only. If you do not have the humility as a little child that he saw there in the attitude, you won't be in the kingdom either. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a limestone or millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." That's really quite a warning being given out. And what is being said there in verse 6 and 7, offenses come when we are no longer humble, nor have a humble attitude, but are teaching our own self-willed ideas and turning, in this case, little children maybe away from Christ, whether knowingly or unknowingly. Humility is absolutely important. Yes, faith is important, but it isn't just faith alone. There must be humility. And I'd like to look at this in the little time I have left on the subject of humility, because it is extremely important in the times that we live in. And it goes along with what we just did here today earlier with the blessing of the little children. I'd like to look at maybe a couple of the dictionary definitions of humility. You don't see a lot of humility today. You see a lot of arrogance and pride being demonstrated in all areas of society. And but you don't see what real humility is. And yet, God demands, and Jesus Christ demands, humility. And that we must be humble as he sees in the innocence of a little child, because they have not yet, in one sense, been polluted with the arrogance and pride of this world. They're too young for it. And so Jesus saw that, and I think was explained in the sermonette, not that we act like little children, but it is that attitude, that teachableness, that innocence that you see there. That's what God wants of his people. The dictionary says that humility is an unassuming character. It's not a presumptuous type character. having or showing a consciousness of one's defects or shortcomings. Not proud. Not self-assertive, low in condition, rank, or position, not the opposite of being important, but looking at oneself as unimportant, unpretentious, and not boastful. Now, these are all, and there are other meanings as well of what it is in the Bible, and there are various words. I'm not going to go through all of them. But I do want to start here in Deuteronomy chapter 8 to take a look at what God, in dealing with the Israelites coming out of the wilderness, he was working with them in a way that they did not understand at the time. But later, through Moses, it was told to them and written in the book. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe," Moses writes, "that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers that he was going to give it to them. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Yes, God led them in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? To humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. So God, he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So God, knows how to humble people, and he humbled those people, though they didn't realize it at the time, and he certainly knows how to humble us. Notice in verse 16, going on, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end. It was humbling for them to have to eat manna every day, not have the things maybe in some cases that they had when they were in Egypt. Then you shall say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Let me back that up. Then you say in your heart, you say this, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Well, man takes the credit for any kind of prosperity that he might have, or wealth that he may accrue or come into, but it is God who gives the power and makes it so that man can come to be able to have this. He humbles us, it says. So I think it's important then that we take a look and move on here. What are some of the traits of humility? Because it's important to God. It's important to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 57, we see one of the traits of humility that God wants. Isaiah 57. And in verse 15. For thus says the high and the lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. And to no one else, I'm going to add to that, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Can you imagine if God were to allow into his family for eternity individuals who are just filled with arrogance and filled with themselves? What would that lead to? That would lead to confusion. That would lead to chaos in God's eternal family. No, he understood what humility was all about and contriteness was all about here in verse 15. The word contrite here means to be crushed in spirit by a feeling of remorse or guilt. You might recall the parable, and I won't turn to it, even though it's in my notes here because of time, of the publican and the Pharisee. And one of those individuals was quite contrite, and that was the publican. The Pharisee said, look, I fast twice a week, and I do all these other things. I'm not like this publican. He's a sinner. What did the Pharisee say? He said, really very little, except forgive me. What was it? How it went now? I forgot. He did not in any way deny his sins and ask for mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus said, this is the one who left justified because of his heart. And that was a contrite spirit on the part of that publican. Whereas the Pharisee, well, I don't need to repent. I've done everything right all my life. Why do I need to repent? I'm pretty good. No, the other one knew and could see. And that was an example of a contrite spirit. Again, we see this in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor, and of a, not just economically poor, but poor in spirit, and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word, who has great respect to the word of God, and wants in every way to follow it, and to turn his life or her life around, and to follow the word of God, and knows that God does exist and that it is real. In Matthew chapter 11, notice this again, about contriteness. And it's talking about a resurrection in the future. In Matthew 11, verse 20, Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Where if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now he's telling us that they're going to come up in a resurrection called the judgment, because Christ was never preached to them. And they'll be resurrected, and he will be preached to them. You ever wonder why the word tolerable is used there? Now, it does say it's a resurrection in chapter 12, verse 41 and 42. But both in chapter 10 and chapter 11, because Christ brings this up three times in three chapters. But in 10 and in 11, he says tolerable. They will come to this contrite and humble attitude before those who think that they know God will. That's why it will be more tolerable for those cities. Because of attitude, they will want, they will see themselves. The people who were destroyed by fire and brimstone in Sodom and Gomorrah, as it says here, when they come up, it's going to be more tolerable for them than for you Jewish people here in the city of Capernaum who have heard me and seen the miracles I have done and rejected it. You didn't know any better. You didn't understand it, but you, because of your self-righteousness at that time. And that's the way it is. A lot of times people who are self-righteous, people who think, well, I know the Lord. I've given my whole life to the Lord. Well, a lot of things you gave may have been in ignorance. And we have to be willing to have a humble mind to be teachable and be taught and to change when we see where we have been wrong. So one of the first characteristics that we'll see here of humility is of a contrite spirit. A contrite spirit, a one who truly wants to come to God and change. What else can we learn about humility? Let's go to Romans 12. In Romans chapter 12, and Paul brings out another aspect of humility. Romans 12 and then verse 3. For I say that through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Yes, to think soberly, to have modesty. Modest means the absence of pretentiousness, boastfulness, and conceit. As humans, we tend to compare ourselves with one another, don't we? Some have confidence and may think that they are a little better than the other person. Others may compare and think they could never be that good, and then they become discouraged. And a lot of times when we do compare ourselves, we know we shouldn't, but we do. A lot of times that's what holds people back, because, well, I can never be like that, so why try? And just accept where you are at that particular point in life. But as we see in Philippians chapter 2, Paul again writing about humility. And humility doesn't mean that we lose confidence. In chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Yes, it should not be something to hold us back. We should recognize that others are better in many ways than we are. Maybe we are better in certain areas than others are. It seems to be that way. We all have our strengths and weaknesses, don't we? We can learn from other people's strengths. I hope we don't learn from their weaknesses other than not to repeat them or to follow those. But here in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was equal to his Father in the sense that he was God. John 1:1. He is God too. He is specifically called to us now that he's come in the flesh, the Son of God. And prior to that time, that was not his title, but he was also God. He was the spokesman who gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai and spoke to the patriarchs and so on. He is the creator. As it says, he is the one that made us, and he created everything that exists. So he likewise. So in that sense, he is equal. But as he said in John 14:26 or 28, my Father is greater than I am. My Father is greater. And so, yes, he made, but he also is God too. And that's why I want to explain that, because it comes up as a question at times when it says he made himself equal to God. Well, because he is God too. But he's not equal in the sense of they're not equal, how should I put that, in office, in position, that type of thing. They're equal in that they're both God. They're both God. John 1:1 again. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and still is. All right, now we see a little bit about Jesus' character, that he humbled himself. He did not go around Galilee and Judea boasting about anything of himself. And he preached in the form of parables. He certainly healed and served the people that were suffering, and he let his works, if you will, do most of the speaking. In Numbers chapter 12, so a second reason here is the modesty. We should not be comparing ourselves. We should be modest. We should be contrite, not thinking of ourselves in some way that we should not. That's one of the things, frankly, when we pray for these little children, that will be something that they will be taught and will become a part of their character and personality as they grow toward adulthood. Numbers chapter 12, if I can get there, I'll read it to you. And this is talking a little bit, I believe, on Moses. Yes, chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, Miriam and Aaron in verse 1 wanted to dispute Moses' authority. But what kind of a leader was Moses? Was he a dictator? Was he one who lorded it over everybody else? Now, this was a family that God had put in charge. Moses was the baby brother. Then his next brother, the next son, was the middle child, Aaron, and then Miriam was the oldest, wasn't she? Well, let's start in verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Outside of the covenant, apparently. And apparently, this was done prior to coming out of Egypt, when he was part a general in the Egyptian army. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? The Lord heard it. Now, verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. That's quite a statement to make about this individual. He was a very humble man. The word for humble here means prefers to bear injuries rather than return them. It stresses a mildness and a patience of disposition. Of course, we know later he let that get out of hand and got angry over the water and striking the rock. But for most of the time, Moses had this kind of attitude and disposition, and this is written about him by somebody else, that Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the whole earth. This is important to God. He wants us likewise to have this kind of an approach of mildness, of a patience, and certainly for little children. You know, one of the areas where people begin to lose like this is when they go into some sort of a study and they think they have discovered something, that they have a knowledge about something that nobody else has. And suddenly that humility is gone. And that teachableness is not there. And even if you present questions to them that show that what they are thinking they now believe cannot be correct, it doesn't make any difference. I've studied this. I've studied hard. I've studied this whole subject very thoroughly, and I know what I'm talking about. And you can't talk to them. And it leads to from one thing to the other, and it's a shame. Because humility is being left behind, and self-will is coming in instead. You don't see that with some of the people and the characters in the Bible, such as Moses and others. Jesus was of this mind too. Just like this same word used here about Moses, if you go now to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. And the word there also can be translated humble and lowly in heart, which is lowly in heart describes humility. And you will find rest for your lives, it should be. So you come to me because I am gentle or humble and I'm lowly in heart. I'm not arrogant, proud. I'm not going to speak in a smart aleck tone toward you. But I want to serve you. I want to help you, is what he is saying. And you come to me. This is my attitude. This is my approach. I'm approachable, is what he is saying. You know, I think people pick that up, do they not? Humility, you feel like you can talk to somebody. you can talk to somebody who is more of a humble, pleasant, modest personality. And that it's easy to, they're approachable. And Jesus was pointing out that, look, I'm approachable, and this is why. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, who when he was reviled, referring to Christ, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He took it. He took it. You know, humble Christians, truly converted Christians, who many times may be unjustly criticized, put down, or whatever, we'll take it. We'll take it. I heard some stories over there in the Philippines that, at first were kind of irritating to me because of what took place. But then I saw the attitude of their ministry and even their brethren, how they simply took things and looked to God that he would rectify it in time, and has. And it really showed something because they have a very converted, very committed small group of ministers there. They look at the scriptures like this. And they are humble, very humble individuals over there. The members are, the ministry is too. And they teach humility. And they practice it and they live it. But just as Christ, as Peter described him here in verse 23, we heard quite a number of war stories over there of how some of our members in the last 2 years have gone through certain things and were unjustly criticized about many things. And things were said about them that were never true. But they handled it in a very, very sound and very, very good way. Let's notice over here in Psalm 25 something else about humility. Psalm 25. In Psalm 25 and in verse 9, the humble, he, God, guides in justice and the humble he teaches his way. Why? Because they let him. They want to be taught by him. God cannot teach anyone who does not want to be taught. The humble want to be taught. And that's why God can teach them. And they do want to be taught. You know, many people believe in God, but when some learn, as I already mentioned, of a truth that requires some change in their life, they suddenly won't hear of it. And that's unfortunate. And we've had a number of things here over issues that have come up, and whether it be over the calendar, whether it be over new moons and things like that, where people have taken, in one church area, such a absolutely pharisaical approach, and I'll just say it because that's what it is, that they would not keep the Feast of Trumpets or Day of Atonement, as you and I did, because they reject the calendar. So they went to their jobs and worked on the high days and kept whatever they figured was the correct day, and that's the day they were going to take off work and keep those days. Well, many people have tried to sit down and go through the issues with them on that, on the calendar. There's nothing wrong with the Hebrew calendar. It is absolutely perfectly correct. There's nothing wrong, and it's been preserved. The postponements and so forth are absolutely sound. And we believe there's enough internal evidence to show that they were there long before they were written out by Hillel II. And Hillel II did not commit fraud, nor did he lie, and give postponements that had not already existed. Because the other remaining members of the Sanhedrin, 69, would not just have sat by and said nothing. So when people take that approach, in essence they're saying, well, he committed fraud and he lied, although they don't want to use those words, then where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? And then decide, well, I'm going to go ahead and be in an ordained office too, and work on trumpets and on atonement. We have to be teachable. Once people begin to get set in some way that they're not teachable, not willing to look, they may, excuse me, you present questions, you present things, and it doesn't matter to them. I've studied this, this is what I'm going to believe. Well, you need to be honest with yourself as well as with God. If you know you can't answer certain questions, then maybe I need to reconsider and not just be set in my way and go off and do something. Because when you take that position of that self, that kind of a stubborn self, that's not pride. I mean, that's not humility. That is pride. And people, I'm afraid, they don't see it. They don't see that they're letting their pride take over, and they're not approaching, quote, doctrinal issues or whatever, in humility and with a humble, yes, we are to prove all things, but we are also to have humility. It is absolutely required. We have to have the childlike attitude and to sit down and look and see on all of those type of issues and things. One other thing, and then we'll finish here. Actually, on time. How about that? Let's go to Luke 18. I said I mentioned it, but I'll turn to it again. Yes, we have to be teachable. There's quite a number. Humility. Those who are humble, God will teach. I left one scripture out about that in Psalm 34, verse 1 and 2. God will teach the humble. And we want to be taught by God. We want to learn. We don't want to be self-willed. Some people say, well, I have been taught by God, and this is how I see it, and nothing else is going to change my mind. No, you haven't. You're lying to yourself. And you're letting your pride take over. And, you know, Mr. Armstrong, for a long time, believed certain things. And when it was brought to him, to his attention, you know, that you may be wrong on this, like when the day of Pentecost comes, the subject of divorce and remarriage and so on. At first, he resisted it. But then he began to look to see, well, what is it? And after appropriate time and doing some of his own homework, going to certain people in the Jewish community who understood the Hebrew language much better than any of us, he agreed. He changed it. He didn't say, well, I'm the head here. and I don't change. This is the way I see it. That was not the way. No, he did. And he admitted at times that he was wrong on certain things, and he would correct it. Notice in Luke 18, Luke chapter 18, of course, verse 10 through 14 here is the parable of the tax, which I gave to you earlier. The reason why I'm changing, or not changing, but turning to it anyhow here to kind of almost end on, is because it brings up another aspect of humility. Let me just say it without taking the time to read it here. That is that an individual is willing to admit to sin. Willing to admit to sin or to their sins. Repentance, if you have never thought about it before, but repentance is a humbling act. It is a humbling act to repent. The hardest thing for a human being to do is to admit he or she has been wrong. Human nature does not want to admit that or live up to it or say it. And especially when they thought they were so right for so long. But no, we have to be able to do that. We have to go to God on our knees and ask for the humility so that we can examine and look at ourselves, yes, and if we're wrong, to admit it, that we are wrong. To always be able to be teachable, unpretentious. I'd like to end by going over here to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7. It shows us how that we can really, truly be humble. You know, you have to draw closer to God to be humble. It's not just something, well, I'm going to be humble today. human nature just isn't that way. Human beings like to be arrogant. We like to brag. You know, we like, you ever look at how people try to make fun and with one another in jest? It's in an arrogant way, isn't it? celebrities, athletes, you know, if you see how they many times want to joke and have fun with one another, it's from a position of arrogance, not humility. But here in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. You know, when you look at these scriptures, begin to look at the subject of humility. How can somebody say all you need is faith? Faith only. Well, in one sense, I guess you could say, because humility, if it's true faith, it will include true humility too, will it not? Absolutely. That is an essential part for this to be a success. Well, Jesus said that we must become as little children. He saw these traits and attitudes in their very young personalities. We must become this way also in order to enter the kingdom of God.